We have two readings from the Word of God, both from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first 11 verses, and then Haggai chapter 2, the first 9 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, during the restoration period, as it's called, there were certain problems which hindered the work of rebuilding the temple. And as a result, for some 14 years or more, all work on the house of the Lord, this second temple, had ceased. Nothing was being done on it. Then the Lord raised up Darius, who reissued the former edict of Cyrus, permitting the Jews of the restoration to continue their work and preventing in turn the Samaritans, along with anybody else, from giving any further interference. Now that in itself wasn't enough, of course. You can have all the laws you want. You can have laws coming out of your ears. Something other than law is needed to stir people up. And so the Lord sent Haggai, his prophet. Haggai pointed out to these Jews who had returned to their homeland that it wasn't good enough what they were doing. It wasn't good enough that they'd be building their own houses, putting on the finest touches that they could, and doing that to the total neglect of the Lord's house. Now the Lord did put it into their hearts to repent, as we saw last time. We mustn't think, though, that either Haggai's preaching or the people's problems came to an end with chapter 1. Namely, how was it that this second temple would not come anywhere near matching the splendor and glory of the first temple? They found this an unsettling and spiritually disruptive conundrum. In fact, the Jews were later to complain that there were 5 things in Solomon's temple which were noticeably absent in this latter temple. What were they? They were 1, the sacred fire. 2, the Shekinah glory. 3, the ark and the cherubim. 4, the Urim and the Thummim. Remember, these were the tools by which people, the priests, were able to determine the will of the Lord. And 5, the spirit of prophecy. All these things that were there in the first temple are now missing in the second. This was a disappointment, to be sure. But more than that, did not Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all declare that this new temple would surpass the old temple in glory? This new temple was not just to be as good as they understood it, it was in fact to be even better than the old temple. Here then was the real problem as far as they were concerned. Here was the moral problem that they faced. How could God tell us one thing through the prophets, and yet what we see, or what we think we see at least, is so contrary to that? There was an apparent conflict here, similar to the one that Abraham faced centuries earlier. Now, the difference here on this occasion is that the Lord explains the situation to the people. He addresses the apparent conflict. He tells them how it is that despite what they see, this second temple is going to be more glorious than the first. And in this way, he ministers to the people in their need. About a month after the Lord brought revival, the people went back to working on the temple again. He sent Haggai once again. This time the prophet was to give the explanation. He was to show the people wherein the true glory of the temple consisted. It was not at all what they expected. The glory of this second temple was not at all anything that any of them might have guessed would be the case. And it's a lesson that we still need ourselves to learn today. So Haggai comes. And Haggai addresses the people. We see it here in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And that's precisely right, isn't it? That's exactly what the people thought. Even before dealing with the moral issue, therefore, the prophet teaches them how to deal with discouragement. Very important lesson here. Teaching the people how to deal with discouragement. Discouragement, beloved, is a natural weakness of our fallen nature. Some may be discouraged far more than others, that's true, but we're all subject to it. Even as believers, we can too easily and too quickly become discouraged at times. How does that happen? We're prone to be deluded by the things that we see around us and how we interpret what is going on. And we suppose that the absence of outward show, the absence of something being flashy and spectacular, is indicative of the absence of God's blessing. And you know something? This is a very common way of thinking among God's people, right down to our own day. But it's also a factor that is very, very undermining to our faith. You know, there are people, even Christians, who really wouldn't want to have much to do with us as a church because we're too small and too insignificant in their eyes. This isn't where the action is, they say. Clearly, God himself cannot be with us. Have you ever heard that? And this is the kind of thinking that is an easy trap for us as well. If we don't keep our eyes on the things that are really important. Are you sometimes discouraged because things are not in your judgment as they should be? Well, what are you looking for? Maybe that's where you need to start your inquiry. What exactly is it that you're looking for? Maybe what you're looking for isn't the most important thing. As the Apostle Paul said to the Colossian Christians, he said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, if numbers are all important to us, then I'll tell you something. We're going to have to turn our back on most of what God has been doing for the last 2,000 years. As a matter of fact, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if numbers are the all-important thing to us, we're going to have to turn our back on much of what God has been doing for the last 6,000 years. Haggai addresses the discouragement of the people. They're in the midst of revival, remember, but they had been discouraged, and they hadn't dealt very well with their discouragement. And Haggai addresses that by giving them from the Lord a word of encouragement. Not something that is false, it needs to be true, but something that will let him see things from a new perspective and let him value things in a way that only God would. Now we see this word of encouragement in two parts. The first part, verse 4, "Be strong," he says, "and work." Here is a word of the Lord through his prophet Haggai to the people, the Jews of the restoration. He says, "Be strong and work." You know, many people think when they're discouraged that they should stop working for a time, that they should hold back for a bit and reevaluate what it is they're doing, and maybe do nothing at all until the solution to their problem becomes clear. Do you know something? That's probably the very worst thing they can do. It's the worst advice because it leads to even greater discouragement and despair. Now, I said a moment ago that discouragement is most often caused by the things that people see. They're deluded by what they think they see. But there's another cause. And that is when work is piling up and we seem to be getting more and more behind. Well, the Lord gives us time to think, all right. But we don't need to stop our work for 6 months or a year in order to do that. Let him increase his output and his productivity. That's the ticket. That's what he needs to do. And not allow himself too much time for mournful musings. "Be strong and work," says the Lord through his prophet to his people. The second part of this encouragement is also in verse 4, you'll notice. "For I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. It's not just that he wants them to go back to work, but he promises them that in their work, he's going to be with them. Now, beloved, if our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, here is the life, here is the power, here is the driving force of that comfort. It's that he, the Lord our God himself, is with us. The fact that he will equip us, the fact that he will supply all our need, the fact that he will go before us and that he'll be with us right there in every way to the very end. Is this not a great encouragement? Yes, we need to be told when we're not working that we need to get back to work, all right. But we need to hear as well that the Lord will be with us in our work. Is it not what every believer needs to hear repeatedly? And this promise he has even sworn by a solemn covenant. We see that in verse 5. Here was a means of the Lord expressing to his church. Here was a means of the Lord assuring his church by the most graphic means possible how determined he was and still is to do all that he has said. He wants his people to know not only is this what he promised to do, but he means it. This is what he's going to carry out. And this is his covenant promise, that his people are his people, that he is their God, that he will indeed be with them. He will help them. He doesn't promise to make it easy for us, does he? But he does promise to stay with us. And I can tell you this, beloved, that whatever our situation may be, whatever our circumstance, wherever the Lord may send us, he doesn't send us anywhere without his also going with us at the same time. He's always, always there. Now, why does the Lord mention his covenant with Israel coming out of Egypt? Because the Jews of the Exodus had been terribly discouraged. If ever there was a time in Israel's history when they were discouraged, it was then. And so then, he wants to let them know that the Lord of hosts is with them. As he promised to his people of old, so he promises to them now. The God of Jacob is still, even today, their refuge. Let them derive comfort and peace from the fact that he who has been their help in ages past will continue without fail to be their hope for years to come. If, my friend, you are the Lord's, you have a saving relationship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be certain that the Lord who began with you will see you through to the end as well. Well, after this word of encouragement, Haggai answers the question that has been plaguing everybody. How can this second temple be more glorious than the first, when to our eyes it is as nothing at all? Well, let's follow the answer as it's opened up to us in verses 6 through 9. I want you to notice that Haggai doesn't give us the answer all at once. No, he gives it to us stage by stage, because he wants us to get the bigger picture. He wants us to see what it is that God himself is doing. Only then are we going to understand how the second temple can be more glorious than the first. So first of all, we come to verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. This verse, beloved, predicts not a single act that was soon to be done, but it predicts rather a series of acts that was soon to begin. Namely, the shaking of the nations. That's what we're looking at here. Persia would fall to Greece. The four Alexandrian dynasties would fall to each other and then to Rome. And then Rome herself would fall in due time. All these powers which threaten and terrify the church, they all have their day in the sun. They all serve God's appointed purpose, but then they will all, without exception, prove to be paper tigers in the end. They're all going to be torn down, each and every one. Secondly, look at verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And here we have the very purpose for the shakings. He does it that men may see themselves how weak the construction of those strongholds really are, how misplaced their confidence in such man-made fortifications has been, and that they may then seek instead a more secure and unshakable foundation on which to rest. What is, in fact, the only unshakable foundation? It's Christ Jesus, the Lord himself. He is the desire of all nations. Naturally, of course, that is by our fallen nature, Christ is not the desire of all nations. But once the shaking of the nations takes place, once God himself is pleased to accomplish in the lives and hearts of those whom he would draw to himself, he makes men willing in a day of his power. And suddenly Christ becomes the desire of all nations. He becomes the very one whom they love more than their own life. And everything in this world, beloved, absolutely everything that does not rest on that solid rock which is Jesus Christ will be either now or later on overturned and swept away. This is also the meaning of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 verses 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which gratitude we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And beloved, this is what we need to understand. In the process of the Lord our God shaking the nations, he will accomplish all that he sets out to do. As Nebuchadnezzar himself was forced to admit, the Lord our God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand. No one can resist him or even question what he's doing. Verse 7 of our text, going back again to Haggai chapter 2. Christ will come, you see. This is talking about his first coming. But the point is that Christ will come, and in doing so, he will break down the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. He will destroy the enmity among men, making them one new man in himself and reconciling both unto God in his own body on the cross. Reconciliation will come through Jesus Christ. What is this glory with which the Lord will fill the temple? I want to point out that there are two different kinds of glory that are talked about in this passage. There is a primary glory and there is a secondary glory. And the secondary glory is a reflection of the primary glory. Just as the moon is a reflection of the sun, so there is a secondary glory which is a reflection of the primary glory. It's the secondary glory that is here talked about in verse 7. What is it? It's not only the Lord's elect people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, but it's the good works that they have to offer as well. It's not just those who are saved, but those who are saved plus what they are saved to do. It's their good works, their obedience, their willing obedience, the offering of their bodies, their own bodies, a living sacrifice to God. So here then we see two offerings. We see the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers himself unto death. He offers himself up upon the cross at Calvary, and there he dies in the place of his people. And for what purpose does he do this? That his people may be saved, but more than that, that they may do good works, that they may offer themselves a living sacrifice, that they might offer obedience unto him. He makes them willing in a day of his power. He makes them eager to serve him. He makes them eager to do his will. And it's this that he has saved them for. And it's this that will follow us into glory, the works that have been done to the honor and glory of Christ. Now, is it not to God's glory, beloved? Is it not to be celebrated forever that he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure? Then number 3, verse 8, we come to verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. If anyone should say, well, this is all very well and good, but where will the resources come from to fulfill this vision? Where will the resources come from to bring the Gentiles to Christ and to establish the works of his people to the glory of God? Where will the resources come from? The answer is given to us here in the 8th verse. You and I, believer, have scarcely enough money to build our own houses. And even the houses that we build won't last. We can't establish our names with immortality. We cannot secure any future with longevity. What do you have, the apostle asks, that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory or boast as if you had not received it? Yet the Lord has all the resources to build his house and to build his kingdom. And that's exactly what he does. What things are impossible to men are not impossible to God. What then, if you're an unbeliever, would you rather do? Would you rather pursue your own interests? Remember what the Bible says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Is that what you want, the way of death? Or, on the other hand, would you rather pursue a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? God has told us in his word that he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God has set before us a way of death, that's going our own way, and a way of life, which is to find life in Christ alone. Now, unbeliever, what would you rather do? Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. If you're a believer, don't be tempted by the world and its ways. What it has to offer you glitters, but none of it is gold. Make sure that your faith is the kind of faith that focuses on Christ and finds Him precious. Not the things of this world, not the things that are quickly fading and passing away, and they will all go. But make sure that yours is a faith that focuses on Christ, on Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then fourthly and finally, we come to verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Here it is. The Lord Himself declares it. The glory of this latter temple shall indeed be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Here at last, beloved, we learn what is the glory. We learn what is the true glory of the second temple. It's not to be found in what is seen and is temporary, but what is unseen and is eternal. It is to this latter temple that Christ Himself will come. He did not come to the first temple. That was only a show of glory. Christ came to the second temple, where His glory was at last manifested. He'll perform His mediatorial work. He'll build His church. He'll establish His kingdom. He'll fulfill all His redemptive purpose. Isn't it that which makes this latter temple special? It isn't the Urim and Thummim. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the second temple. Oh, beloved, the book of Revelation tells us that there will be no temple in heaven. The Apostle John looked and he could see no temple. Why not? Because Jesus Christ is the temple. He is the true temple of God. And every earthly temple is simply to imitate or in some way symbolize His work. And that's all the earthly temple could ever do, to be a symbol of the finished work of Christ. There's the secondary glory, which is the obedience of the people of God. And with this, the temple, the new work that the Lord is doing, will be filled. But there's another glory. There's a primary glory. The glory not of the obedience of His people, but the glory of the obedience of Christ Himself. It's His obedience that we need to look at here. It's His obedience that we need to consider. It's His offering Himself up for sinners as we are, that He sanctifies and perfects our offering to Him. Indeed, we would have no offering to Him, but the offering that He made of Himself for our sake. All the kingdoms of this world speak of establishing peace. They never do, don't they? All the kingdoms, all the nations, generation after generation, they talk about establishing peace. They never do. Worldwide peace is an elusive dream to many nations. Lasting peace is to be found only in the kingdom of Christ. Why is that? It's because, as Paul says, He is our peace. He is our peace. He is the one who reconciles us, breaking down the middle wall of division, the partition between us, breaking down the enmity between men, but more than that, reconciling us to God in His own body through the cross. And so it is that He establishes peace. Now it's interesting how on the news, do you ever listen to the news? Whether it's the radio or the television or the newspapers perhaps. It's interesting how on the news we hear only about the nations. One nation after another, we're constantly hearing on the news about the nations and the conflict that exists between them. And we hear nothing at all about the church. Here, though, is a true understanding of what's really going on around us. I'll tell you what it is. You won't find it in the news. It's only here. It's only here. The Lord is calling out of the world a people to be His own. He works all things together for their good, as He's told us. And the nations, in contrast, are but the scaffolding for His house. The nations are just the scaffolding for the house or the city or the kingdom that God himself is building. And like all scaffolding, the nations are to be torn down and discarded when their purpose is achieved. Let's be very clear about this congregation. The church does not exist for the purpose of the nations. The nations exist for the purpose of the church. The nations are the scaffolding. And you don't keep the scaffolding up. Once the house is built, you tear it down. You get rid of it. And so the nations, one by one, are being gotten rid of. They're destroyed by Almighty God himself. The news focuses on the mere scaffolding, that which is temporary, that which is to be lost in due time. The Bible directs us rather to the permanent structure, to that which will still be standing when all the nations have disappeared. The Bible directs us to what it is that God is doing in and for Christ. Let me ask you, are you in Christ? Is Christ in you the hope of glory? Well, if indeed that is the case, that it might be said what was the Apostle Paul said to the church in Ephesus. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.